2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. The Apostle Paul's instruction in 2 Thessalonians 2 was not brand new to these Christians in northeast Greece. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." These things are the things taught in the previous four verses especially. These things are things pertaining to eschatology, that is, the end times. These things include especially two signs of the times, signs of Christ's return. Number one, apostasy, even the great falling away. And number two, the revelation of the man of sin and the son of perdition. I told you these things. I told you these last things. The Apostle Paul, therefore, taught these Thessalonian believers the various elements or components of the truth of the last times, and he told them the order in which these things would occur. First, he says, the great falling away. Then, the man of sin, the son of perdition, shall be revealed. Then, the day of Christ, the day of his coming, at which time the saints will be gathered together unto him. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 5 teaches us not merely what Paul told these Thessalonians, but also when he taught them. And here we need to refer back to Acts 17 during Paul's second missionary journey. Here he is, Acts 17 verses 2 and 3 in Thessalonica. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in the synagogue of the Jews, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue proving to them from the Old Testament that a suffering and resurrected Christ was predicted, and that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 4 tells us that though some rejected the gospel, some believed, that they consorted with Paul and Silas, so that he instructed them for several weeks, or perhaps even for a few months. And then verse 10 says that when persecution arose, the church sent Paul away. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 5 reads, "Remember ye not that while I was yet with you," in Acts 17, on my second missionary journey, "I told you these things about the end times," as recorded in 2 Timothy 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. So in this relatively short period of time, Paul must have packed a lot of teaching in, including this material on Christ's return and the precursory signs, the signs that precede and lead up to it. And you have noticed too that this instruction was given by Paul to new Christians. These are Jews who have just been converted. These are Gentile proselytes who've been brought to the knowledge of Jesus as Lord. He's teaching them these things when they are only a few days converted to Christ. For a few weeks converted they have been, or perhaps even a few months at most. And now get this. Paul expected them to remember his instruction on the end times, and he admonishes those who had forgotten. He says, "Remember ye not, don't you recall, that when I was yet with you, I told you these very things. I told you that the Lord Jesus Christ would return to gather his saints. That this would be preceded by the great apostasy and the manifestation of the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember? Don't tell me that you have forgotten." Evidently, at least some of them have forgotten, because they've fallen into an end times error, namely an extreme and erroneous idea of Christ's imminence, that he could come back any moment, whereas Paul had taught them that certain signs must happen first, and only then can the Lord return. And hearing all of this, you ought to think to yourself, and I trust you do, how different was Paul's teaching, and how different were his missionary methods from many in our day? Paul has given us his approach to teaching. You can hear loud already the objections of most modern missionary theorists. You mean, Paul, you gave them all this instruction in such a short period of time? Paul, that's awful. We would never let you into seminary with methods like that, and we certainly wouldn't let you out because you're giving it to the people far too heavy. Paul, you have taught these things to new converts. They won't be able to handle that. Paul, you have told us out of your own mouth that you instructed them in such esoteric and difficult subjects. You've taught them about the end times and the man of sin. These people don't need to know about things like that, Paul. Maybe after they've been in the church maybe 10 years, perhaps then you could introduce just a little of this teaching. But we think you've went way overboard and taught them far too much. But the Apostle Paul not only taught them these things, but he expected them to remember it. His anticipation was not that this would be over their heads and too difficult. He did not expect them to say, "Who does this Paul think we are? We can't understand all of this. We can't understand any of this." But I remind you of what you already know, that Paul was an apostle, that he was sent and equipped by Jesus Christ, that he was a wise master builder of the church. He was a builder of the church, a very wise builder of the church, a wise master builder. An expert who even trained other people to build up the church. This is a man who had the mind of Jesus Christ, not his detractors, not his critics, and not those who reject his teaching methods. And the obvious implication and application to us of verse 5 is that we and you ought to embrace and retain this instruction too, beloved, and therefore not err in holding to an imminent second coming of Christ so that you become shaken in your mind and troubled, so that you don't fall into preterism and put all of these events and personages way back into the past, that you don't fall for some earthly millennium, and perhaps even more importantly, because it may well be more of a threat to us, that you do not lose hope in Christ's return through constantly being absorbed with earthly things, so that you hardly ever think of it. And if you do, you don't look forward to it. And then you would need to hear from the Word of God and from your minister, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." You heard them. You heard them. Now there's something else that the apostle had taught these Thessalonians, namely, the identity of the restrainer who withholds and holds back the revelation of the man of sin. "And now ye know," verse 6 continues, "what withholdeth, that he," the man of sin of whom we've been speaking, "that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, or hinders, or restrains, will let, until he," the restrainer, "be taken out of the way." And this teaching regarding the restrainer who holds back the coming of the man of sin is also a key component of apostolic and biblical teaching on the last times. And the key question is, who or what holds back the coming of the man of sin? And he has been holding back the coming of the man of sin for 2,000 years now, because he hasn't come yet. And to this we now turn. The restrainer of the man of sin's revelation. The restrainer of the revelation of the man of sin. First, the need for this restraint, and second, the nature of this restraint. The need and the nature of the restraint that holds back the man of sin. The need, in brief, for this restraint of the revelation or coming of the man of sin lies in the fact that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And so we need to ask and answer the question, what is meant by mystery? We're all familiar with the common English meaning of the word mystery. But the Bible idea of mystery is, in important regards, different. In everyday language, a mystery is an enigma, a conundrum, a riddle, a puzzle. We say such things as, "You know, it's a mystery to me why he did that. I just can't figure out, why did he do that?" Or we talk about murder mysteries. Who done it? And you're reading the book and you can't work out who did it, but along comes this detective and he puts it all together. Sometimes we wonder, why is it that so many people vote for that politician? After his bad policies and their evident failures, it's a mystery to us. But the idea of mystery in the Bible, and specifically now the New Testament, because this is a New Testament concept, much more than an Old Testament idea. The biblical idea of mystery is much more profound. It's something deep, all right, but it's something really deep, something infinitely deep, not merely like the enigmas of this world. The mystery of the Bible lies so deep that it is deep in the Godhead, in the mind and counsel of the triune God, in his eternal purpose of redemption. The mysteries in the Bible deal with the issues of salvation and the kingdom. And these things are so deep that puny man could never work them out and has never imagined them on his own. So again, I say it's not like a murder mystery when one very clever individual does work it out. This is a mystery nobody ever did or could fathom. The biblical mystery then is, number one, something really deep, infinitely deep, but number two, something that is revealed by God. And something revealed by God, not merely to a few really clever people, but to all of the church by the Holy Spirit. This revelation of the mystery is revealed with the incarnation of the Son of God and his cross, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and with the gathering of the Catholic or universal church of Jews and Gentiles. Which mystery is then revealed through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and prophets, and for us now contained in the God-breathed, infallible scriptures. And the content of the gospel mystery is spoken of in 24 of the 27 texts which are cited on the back of your bulletin. You knew there was a reason for them being there, those verses. You can study those verses on your own, whenever suits you. And you'll see that some of these passages speak of the great mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Others emphasize the cross. Others highlight the salvation of elect Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Christ. So that some Jews are always being saved throughout the whole New Testament age, and all Jews and all Gentiles in the church have full equality. The Jews do not have one up on Gentiles in the New Testament age. Never mind this purported millennium of the premillennialists, in which the Jews will be top dogs and we will be their servants. The mystery is full equality. The mystery, this especially in the text in Matthew, Mark and Luke, is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, when God rules in the hearts and lives of his people. And this mystery even embraces the end of the New Testament dispensation and the end of the world, when believers, those living and those already dead and buried, are transformed and glorified in resurrection bodies, and when Jesus Christ sums up all things in the universe in himself. And nobody ever imagined such a thing or dreamt it up. And you can read the philosophers from now until the return of Christ, and you will see that none of them even came near any of these things. Now, besides what we may refer to as the 24 positive or gospel references to mystery in the New Testament, there are also three uses of the word mystery in a negative, dark sense. Some of them are bright and glowing, and other ones are dark, shadowy, frightening in a sense too. Revelation 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Verse 7. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The mystery, no one dreamt it up, but now God reveals it in the scriptures, and this angel teaches us what this mystery is. So two of the three negative, dark references to mystery are in Revelation 17, and the other one is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, in our text, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And you could sum up the two types of mystery text this way. The 24 positive gospel ones could be summed up under the phrase, the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. The mystery of godliness, that God is manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. That he went to the cross, that he paid the price for the redemption of his church, and that church of Jews and Gentiles is being saved through the New Testament days until God draws a line under it all, when all comes to its perfect goal and end, and sums up everything in Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness. And the three negative, dark texts regarding mystery refer not to the mystery of godliness, but to the mystery of iniquity. You can understand these positive and negative uses of the word mystery in the New Testament in this fashion. The mystery of God's grace in Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church is revealed. It sheds light, and thereby the darkness of sin is seen more clearly. Light and darkness. Or, the mystery of God's grace in Christ manifests itself in the world and it provokes a reaction from the devil and his hosts. And that dark shadow and that reaction from Satan is the mystery of iniquity, a demonic counterfeit of the positive, virtuous mystery. And both of these types are hidden in God. No one ever discovered them, whether the mystery of godliness or the mystery of iniquity. Man's own ingenuity never reached such heights or depths. And then both are revealed by God in Scripture, with most of the text dealing with the positive mystery, and a few dealing with the negative, dark mystery. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And already means in the first century AD. In the middle of the first century AD. In the early 50s to mid 50s. Of the first century AD. We're talking here about 20 years after the cross. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And it's been working now for nearly 2,000 years. And the word work's important because it says the mystery of iniquity does already powerfully, energetically work in order to bring forth the man of sin. verse 6 says, "Now ye know what withholds and restrains, that the man of sin might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's operating. "Only he who now letteth," or restrains, "will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then, once he's out of the way, then shall that wicked one, be revealed." The idea is that the man of sin is champing at the bit to appear, but he's restrained. 2 Thessalonians 2 then teaches that the mystery of iniquity works, and when it's finished with its work, the mystery of iniquity produces the man of sin. And something similar to this is taught in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist," the Antichrist singular, "shall come in the future, even now are there many Antichrists," plural, "whereby ye know that it is the last time." Many Antichrists now, leading to and preparing the way for one Antichrist in the future. 1 John 4 verse 3 speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4 verse 3, "even now already is in the world." And the spirit of Antichrist works until the Antichrist comes. So 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "The mystery of iniquity prepares the way for the man of sin." And Revelation 17, the other passage that uses mystery in a negative, dark sense, speaks of the man of sin who rules over mystery Babylon. The mystery of iniquity works to bring forth the man of sin and even mystery Babylon, over which the man of sin rules. And this is the need for the restrainer. The mystery of iniquity is working energetically for 2,000 years to bring forth the man of sin. The restrainer hinders the coming of the man of sin. Then when the hindrance or the restrainer or the obstructor is taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says, then the man of sin is revealed as the culmination of sin, the culmination of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity brings the man of sin or the man of iniquity. And the man of sin personally is the mystery of iniquity in himself. He brings it to its culmination. And then we have mystery Babylon, Revelation 17 in its final form. But if we're going to keep going, if this happens, and then that happens, and then this happens, then we need to add, and then the Lord shall consume the man of sin with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The need then, to sum it all up, the need for the restrainer is that without him, the mystery of iniquity would have worked such that the man of sin would already have been here long ago. That is, that he would have come too early. But the sovereign God sends this restrainer to withstand and hold back the mystery of iniquity so that the man of sin is revealed in his time. Verse 6 says, the restrainer withholds the man of sin so that he might be revealed in his time and not before. Now I want to make this explicit so that you have it all clearly before you regarding the language of restraint in our text. Verse 6 refers to withholding. And verse 7 refers to the restrainer letting. He who now letteth will let. And the word let there means restrain. That may be a little bit difficult for you to remember and get straight, so I'm going to give you a couple of modern uses of that older use of the word let. You will have heard, no doubt, of the phrase without let or hindrance. Without let or hindrance, without obstruction. Someone is to be allowed through a certain territory or realm without let or hindrance. And let there means the same as hindrance, obstruction, restraint. And even the word let in squash or tennis. If you get a let, you can serve over again. And the idea is that the ball was obstructed, let's say in tennis, by clipping the net. The net obstructed or hindered the serve, and yet the service still landed in the appropriate little area. So that's a use of let. Let means the ball was hindered by the net, and therefore the person can take a second serve. Right? Well, in squash, you can call a let when one player is obstructed by another player, so that the person then can't reach it. The idea of let there is obstruct. And that's the idea of let in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Without let or hindrance, or a let, when the net or another player hindered the person from returning the serve. Putting all that together then, from verses 6 and 7, this revelation of the man of sin, he is held back. He is withheld. He is obstructed. He is hindered, and he is restrained from coming. And the question is, who or what is it that restrains the coming of the man of sin? And there are, of course, all sorts of answers. If you read a book by a liberal dealing with this text or idea, the liberal will probably say, well, that's just apocalyptic language. It's really obscure. Nobody really knows what that means. Paul must have whispered this secret in the ears of the Thessalonians, but today, who knows, and, in parentheses, who cares? And they use a word like this to attack Scripture as God's Word. To attack especially the perspicuity of Scriptures, that is the clarity of the Word of God. To present the Bible, you know what the Bible means, you don't know what that means in 2 Thessalonians 2, so hold on all our difficult bits, give up on it, and just listen to us, the liberals. The Roman Catholic Church, likewise, is not all that interested in the identity of the restrainer. Much of it's liberal anyway. But it has a slightly different use for verses 5 and 6. Ye know what restrains, that he might be, the man of sin might be revealed in his time. You know, but we don't. The Thessalonians knew, because Paul had told it to them, but he doesn't put it in the Bible. You can see where they're going. See, this shows our need as the Roman Church for oral tradition. And we, the Roman Church, with the Pope as its head, these things are passed down in the bosom of the Church, and eventually the Pope clarifies it and it comes out in some great edict when he speaks ex cathedra. So again, it's a criticism of the Bible, but for the Roman Catholic Church, in order to promote their idea of oral tradition. That the Bible isn't sufficient. We need our oral tradition, which the Church of Rome has. So one attacks the clarity of the Bible, the liberals, and Rome, which also wants to attack the clarity of the Bible, especially attacks the sufficiency of Scripture to bring in its own oral tradition. So both the liberals and the Roman Catholics with this verse are not all that interested in the restrainer, but use these verses to attack Scripture, albeit in slightly different ways. But there are others who make an identification of the restrainer. You should have picked up so far from this series that these two things are intimately connected. The identity of the restrainer and the identity of the man of sin. As you go with your identity of the man of sin, so you will have to go with your restrainer. Because the restrainer operates before the manifestation of the man of sin to hold him back. And if you have a certain identity of the restrainer, then that's going to lead to a certain view of the man of sin. So look out for that as we go through them. One view, actually held by B.B. Warfield, is that the restrainer is the Jewish state and James of Jerusalem, the figure who chaired, if that's the right word, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 17. The Jewish state and James of Jerusalem restrain the coming of the man of sin, which was a line of Roman emperors. And you think to yourself, how in all the wide world did the Jewish state restrain the Roman emperors? And how did James of Jerusalem restrain them? I mean, the Apostle Paul or Peter did more than James in many regards. And then we've seen that the man of sin is an individual, not a succession of leaders. And the man of sin, according to verse 8, exists and flourishes just prior to the second coming. Whereas the Roman emperors are long gone, a millennium and a half and more. The historicists, I'm not going to explain that word, those who know it will know it, but it's not important if it's unfamiliar to you. They believe that the restrainer is the Roman Empire and emperors, and the man of sin is the Pope. So the first view says that the restrainer is the Jewish state and is trying to keep back the Roman Empire. This one says the Roman Empire and the Pope and the emperors are the restrainer trying to keep back the Pope. And this view has been held by many worthy and fine men in the Christian church. And historically, that did happen, or something like it did happen. That is, it was only when the Roman Empire fell and the Roman Emperor, therefore, wasn't able to rule the West, that the Pope, historically, was able to claim sinfully more power to himself and make himself a civil ruler, as well as something of a despot over the visible instituted church. So, number one, favourable. Some venerable, fine men have held that view. And historically, you can make a case that the Roman Empire did hold back the proud pretensions of the papacy, and then when it was taken away, the papacy became much more powerful. However, the man of sin is an individual. We established that in other sermons, so I don't want to go over it now. And not a succession of popes, which succession after the fall of the Roman Empire has been going on now for 1500 years and more. Moreover, the man of sin, as we've said repeatedly from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, flourishes just prior to the second coming, and he has his time. The restrainer withholds the man of sin so that the man of sin might be revealed in his time. And if the restrainer is the Roman Empire, then his time would have to be 1500 years ago. And yet verse 8 says, and then that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming, his second coming. Moreover, verse 4, as we said when we looked at it, the Pope, for all his wickedness, does not oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. He exhorts people to worship Mary and pray to the saints. And he does not say in the temple of God, I am God and no other God is to be worshipped. He's engaged in gross idolatry and he's a wicked wretch. And he's up to some particularly wretched things these days. But he's not as bad for all of his sin as the one who's going to come. Moreover, the man of sin, according to Daniel and Revelation, is political as well as religious, and much more political than the Pope is, at least at present. You may also be familiar, and this is our last example before we come to the right one, with the teaching of the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and that the restrainer is taken away at the rapture. When the saints are taken up into heaven, the Spirit who indwells them is taken away with the saints at their rapture. And then the man of sin is a personal, individual antichrist during an alleged 7-year tribulation. And the objections to this are too many to mention here. We'll simply say that the whole dispensationalist scheme with 7-year tribulation on earth after the rapture, followed by a 1,000-year millennium on earth with the Jews as top dog, is emphatically not scriptural, especially in the light of the mystery. The mystery of the gospel is that Jews and Gentiles are fully equal, not that God's going to make Jews better and higher up than the Gentiles in some literal Jewish state of 1,000 years. And that whole view rests upon a flawed, deeply flawed, literalistic interpretation of the book of Revelation. Instead, the restrainer, we should notice, is presented, first of all, in the neuter, and also in the masculine. Verse 6 says, now ye know what restrains, that the man of sin might be revealed in his time. And then verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he, masculine, who now hinders and restrains, he will be taken out of the way. So this restrainer has both a neuter, it's a what, it's a thing, and a masculine, it's a he, it's a person. And the neuter is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the what. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ restrains the Antichrist. And the masculine person, he, is the Holy Spirit. And when you put these together, you get this. The man of sin is restrained and held back from coming by a person, the Holy Spirit, who works through a thing, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. This view, first of all, I'm saying, makes sense of the thing aspect and the personal aspect of the restrainer. And secondly, and even more powerfully, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Gospel, alone has enough power to stop the Antichrist from coming. Can James of Jerusalem and the Jewish state keep back the man of sin and son of perdition? I don't think so. Can the civil government do it? Can the Roman government do it, as some propose? But the Roman government is itself, according to Daniel 2 and 7 especially, and the book of Revelation, the Roman government is itself an anti-Christian kingdom. And the Jewish, or the civil, or the Roman states do not have the power to keep back one who comes, we'll see this later in the series, verse 9, after the working of Satan. With all the power that Satan can give, the civil government can't oppose that, won't be able to withstand and hold back that, with all miracles and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. But one who can hold back, and who does hold back Satan, is the Holy Spirit. Because the civil government isn't as strong as Satan's man, and Satan's man actually will reign over the civil government, but the Holy Spirit is powerful. And the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. And you will understand this, especially in the light of the context. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 talks about the falling away. What is it that stops apostasy and the falling away? There's only one thing. The preaching of the gospel of Christ as blessed by the Holy Spirit. That's the one thing that stops apostasy, and it's apostasy that brings forth the man of sin. And verse 4 says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, the apostate visible church, declaring himself that he is God. And so it's the preaching of the Holy Spirit in the true church which holds it back, the apostasy, so that there isn't enough of the church that is yet ready to embrace him. That's the idea. And if you look with me at the passage we read earlier, 2 Timothy 4, you'll see this even clearer. Verse 1 of the previous chapter says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Apostasy. Wickedness. And then chapter 4 verse 1, "I charge thee therefore, in the light of this apostasy and by the power of the word of God, which is given by inspiration," chapter 3 verse 16 says, "I charge thee therefore solemnly before God and before the Lord Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead when he appears and at his coming, preach the word." That's the one thing that stops the apostasy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Be ready to do it when people want to hear it, in season, and when they don't want to hear it, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? Why? For the time will come, and the time has come in many churches, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want healthy, sound exposition of the Scriptures, and instead, after their own lusts, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want their ears scratched, and so they want teachers to bring them the soft, corrupted gospel. And the time will come after they heap themselves teachers and they get really corrupt, they will heap to themselves the man of sin and bow down before him. Therefore preach the word, because apostasy will come, and this is the only thing that keeps it back, because the Holy Spirit uses the word to keep the church from the lie and from the man of sin. And you know, this is a parallel to the days before the flood. Genesis 6 verse 3. The Lord said, "My Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shall not always strive," that is, battle, judge, fight against man. "For that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It's going to be 120 years before the flood comes, because my Spirit, through the preaching of Noah and Enoch, won't always be there to strive and oppose and rebuke and exhort. Because when they all apostatize, apart from the eight and the ark, then the judgment will come." That preaching restrained. And you see the same thing in Revelation chapter 11. When you have the two witnesses who represent the true church, and when they are slain, and when the visible church no longer preaches, the beast takes full hold. And that's when Satan is loosed. Satan's little season ensues. When the man of sin sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The one restraint is the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, because the preaching is the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's why we continue in that way, and that's why we further the coming of Christ, and we oppose the Antichrist with his idolatry and corruption. Amen.